I'm calling tonight's message Historical Moments of Redemption. And I'll not get any further than that tonight. I'll have to leave the melody of redemption and the mark of redemption and the miracle of redemption on to another night. The moment of redemption in the Old Testament is the subject tonight. And we're starting the Bible reading at the book of Exodus, chapter 12, please. The book of Exodus, chapter 12. And of course, Exodus chapter 12 finds the people of the Lord down in Egypt as bond slaves to Pharaoh, needing to be liberated or emancipated or freed or redeemed. The book of Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. Well, that's a phrase that I don't think we need to run past too quickly. A lamb for an house. If you let your mind think quickly and go backwards to the book of Genesis, you needn't turn to it. You remember the story of Cain and Abel. You remember how Abel brought unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And sometime if you go back to the reading and look up the more excellent sacrifice, you'll find that he brought a firstling of his flock, a lamb. Now, on that occasion, the lamb was for the man. But on this occasion, the lamb is for the house. This is a lamb for the family. Now, if you think again and go forward in your Bible to the book of Leviticus, you needn't turn to it. Just an elementary thing. You remember on the great day of atonement, when perfect atonement was made as far as the sacrifices of the Mosaic law were concerned, there was a lamb offered for the nation. A lamb for the man, a lamb for the house, and on the Day of Atonement, a lamb for the nation. And if you go forward again in your Bible to the New Testament, when our Lord Jesus Christ stood on the banks of Jordan, John the Baptist, looking at him, said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so you can see how God very slowly and tenderly reveals truth. He begins in Genesis with a lamb for a man, and in Exodus, a lamb for a house, and in Leviticus, a lamb for a nation. And then in the New Testament comes forth the full blaze of the glorious truth that God meant to get over to us all, that He so loved the world and gave His Son, and the Son of God who made the world became the Lamb of God for the world. Now, that's a wonderful little statement put in there, a lamb for an house. Now, look at the statement that follows it. Verse 4. And if the household be too little for the lamb. You know, that was a possibility. The household may be too little for the lamb. but it is never put round the other way. The lamb could not be too little for the house. The house may be too little for the lamb, but it's never put the other way. There is always a perfect sufficiency in Christ to meet the need of the biggest family. I am the family next door. The lamb is never too little for the house, but the house may be too little for the lamb. I think that's a beautiful touch. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make you account for the lamb. Now in those two verses, verses 3 and 4, you have a picture of the sufficient lamb. Sufficient for the house, I and even the house next door. There's a sufficiency in Christ that will meet the need of every family. And so you have a picture of the sufficient lamb. A lot of wonderful things about the lamb in this chapter. Verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And if in verses 3 and 4 you have a picture of the sufficient lamb, in verse 5 you have a picture of the spotless lamb. It must be without blemish. We don't find a sufficiency in anything with a blemish. So the lamb had to be absolutely spotless. My, if one spot or stain could have been found in our Lord Jesus Christ, he never could have gone to Calvary to make atonement to the satisfaction of God. Always remember, he was perfectly sinless. Sinless. The book says he did no sin. He knew no sin. There was no sin in him. The sinless, spotless, faultless, blameless Lamb of God. And so you have two pictures, the sufficient lamb and the spotless lamb. And then verse 6 comes in, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. You see, it was to be chosen on the 10th day, and then it was to be kept shut up. I think that it might be scrutinized and examined to see its perfection. And there you have the separated lamb. Verses 3 and 4, the sufficient lamb. Verse 5, the spotless lamb. Verse 6, the separated lamb. And remember our Lord Jesus Christ who came down here. This old book says he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And as he walked the broad acres of earth for 3 years and a half, men saw the perfect man, the sinless man, living a separated life to the glory of God. So that you have great teaching about the lamb. And then notice in the end of verse 6, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Well, that's the slain lamb. You see, that's most important. Very good to see the sufficiency of the lamb. And it's very good to note the spotlessness of the lamb. And it's good to mark the separated walk of the lamb. But unless the Lamb is slain, there will be no redemption for those who are in bondage. Let's get the hold of this great fact. Remember, as bond slaves in Egypt, we did not, first of all, need lessons from the life of Christ. We needed redemption from the death of Christ. My, there are some people and they're always talking about walking like Christ. Let me tell you, my friend, that it's not lessons from the life of Christ that you need first. It's redemption from the death of Christ. And unless you get redemption from Christ's death, you'll never have the ability to ever walk in the pathway of righteousness. Redemption comes first. But here we have great pictures of the Lamb, the sufficient Lamb, the spotless Lamb, the separated Lamb, the slain Lamb. Verse 7. And they shall take up the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And that's as the sheltering Lamb. Why, are you beginning to see this wonderful truth that was here in Exodus? You can see the sufficiency, able to meet the need of this house and the house next door. You can see the spotlessness without blemish. You can see the separation shut up until the 14th day. You can see the Lamb slain in the evening shadows. A perfect picture of Calvary. And can't you see now, not only the slain Lamb, but the sheltering Lamb, for the blood of the Lamb was put upon the doors, that they might be sheltered from the righteous condemnation and wrath and judgment of God. So we have the sheltering Lamb, and you'll notice that those who were sheltered by the blood, they were to eat the Lamb. They were to eat this very Lamb that was slain. There's a great truth here, and I'll bring it to you just in a moment. Verse 8 says, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do you know, it was a satisfying Lamb. But I must draw a line there. Remember, the satisfaction that comes from Christ is only experienced by those who are sheltered by the blood. Now, to some of you in this meeting tonight, there's no beauty in Christ that you might desire him. To you, he's just a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. You never found any sweetness in Christ yet, just because you have never trusted the blood. It was only those who were sheltered behind the blood of the Lamb that found the satisfaction from the Lamb. There are three details given. Did you see them? They were to eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire. Surely that speaks of severity. And mind you, the work that was done on Calvary was a work of severity. For the God, who is the God of consuming fire, fell upon the Lamb in all his wrath and fury against the sin that he bore. We must never forget the severity of Calvary. And then not only was the Lamb roast with fire, but it was to be eaten with unleavened bread. A bread in which there was no leaven. would speak of the purity of the Lamb. Remember, we must never forget that it was the purity that made his sufficiency to meet the severity of the judgment of God. And then it was to be eaten with bitter herbs. You know, there was a mockery that's distasteful at Calvary. My men spat in his face. Men plucked the hairs from his face. Men lifted the reed and struck him on the head. Men blindfolded, smacked his face. We must never forget the mockery. And when you sit to enjoy the fruits that come to satisfy the longing of your soul at the cross of Calvary, you must never forget the severity when God crushed them. You must never forget the purity that met the requirements of God's throne. And you must never forget the mockery that came from sin-blinded, devil-deluded men. Wonderful details in the Old Testament, isn't there? So that we're getting a wonderful picture of the Lamb, the sufficient Lamb, the spotless Lamb, the separated Lamb, the sheltering Lamb, the satisfying Lamb. Here's a wonderful little verse here. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire. You know, this lamb must never be presented to the people except as the Christ crucified. You know, in these days of modernistic scholarship, they're trying to present Christ in a new fashion. You see, modernism presents to the crowd a Christ without the cross.
Oh, they say that's gore. Do they? Well, they'll go to hell.
Friend, if you do not see the value of the redeeming blood of the Lamb, you'll die in your sins. Remember, nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's a great mistake that some people make, poo-pooing the blood of the Lamb. Remember, in God's sight it was precious, and in God's word it's recorded as precious blood. Precious blood. Modernism presents Christ without a cross, and Romanism present a cross without a Christ. But the true evangel presents Christ crucified. The great apostle Paul, who was perhaps the greatest preacher who ever stood on Mother Earth, apart from Jesus Christ, he said, I'm determined to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified. Let's learn to present Christ in the way that God wants Him presented. My God says, don't sodden with water. Don't present it raw. Always have it roast with fire. Get back to the agony and pain and shame and ignominy of the cruel, brutal cross at Calvary. And then verse 10 comes in. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. That which remaineth of it until the morning, ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes in your feet, your staff in your hand. Ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, I want you to notice two things in the whole reading. I want you to notice that here in the 12th verse, the lamb is the substitute for the firstborn. You see, God was coming to judge the land of Egypt, and the firstborn in every house, yea, the firstborn of man and beast, was going to fall under the righteous judgment of God because of sin. But you know, the lamb was given as the substitute for the firstborn. And I want you to notice that the blood was given as a redemption for the whole family. There's quite a difference between substitution and redemption. You know, everywhere that you get substitutionary truth in the New Testament, it's always the testimony of a believer. Christ his own self bare our sins. But that's a believer talking. Christ died for our sins. That's a believer. That's the substitutionary work of Christ we're at. We're standing inside the house now, feasting on the Lamb, and we can say to the world, Christ died for our sins. He his own self bare our sins in his own body to the tree. It's the same word as in 1 Corinthians 5. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. That's substitutionary talk. But while the lamb was the substitutionary sacrifice for the firstborn, remember the blood of the lamb that was put in the door brought redemption to every soul that was behind the blood. And so you've got to see the substitutionary work for the firstborn and the redemptive performance, yea, for the whole nation. Why, all Israel were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And you know, it was when God saw the blood on the door, not their good works, not their religiosity. God didn't look for religiosity. God was looking for the application of the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And mind you, I've pointed out in nights gone by that the word pass over is not pass by. Let's get the hold of that very clearly. You see, way down your chapter there, in verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. You see, the passing over, it's actually a word taken from bird life. Because the eagle, when it's protecting its nest, would just hover over the nest and spread out its wings, lest the enemy would come in to destroy. And when the great Jehovah was passing through the land, and the destroying angel was coming to judge, my, when God saw the application of the blood, it seems that the wings of Jehovah went over the door, and he would not suffer the destroyer to enter into smite. And so redemption for the people in Egypt was by the application of the shed blood of the Lamb.
And when you come into the New Testament, the great Apostle Paul, who's a lot cleverer than some of the modernists, he penned this: "We have redemption through Christ's blood, even the forgiveness of sins." My, the type is perfect there. Now, that was a moment of redemption. It was the purchasing of a people. God was buying a people and bringing them out and setting them free, emancipating them. Redemption for a people out of Egypt. That was a moment of redemption. Now, here's another lovely moment of redemption. Go to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. And we'll have to read a few verses to get the setting. A very beautiful little book full of great truth. Verse 1, Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land." I think it's good to stop at the phrase, "a famine in the land." Now, I don't know whether the book of Ruth is in its proper place in the Bible as far as chronology is concerned. I'm not sure. Chronologically, I don't know. But I know that morally, it's in its proper place. Do you see the last verse of the book before it, the book of Judges? Verse 25. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Now, when you get that state of affairs, and the people will not be governed, and there are no rulers recognized, and every man does that which is right in his own eyes, the outcome is a famine in the land. And so Ruth just follows on, morally at least, in its right place. And I would say this to you young men and women who are here tonight. You know, some of you talk about being freelancers. You're not attached to any place. Well, let me tell you that you're wrong from New Testament teaching. Paul, writing to the Hebrews, said this: "Remember them which have the rule over you." Now, you just think for a moment, if you are a freelancer, who has got the rule over you? How could you remember them which have the rule over you when you have no rules? And let me remind you that every epistle in the New Testament, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, were all written to local churches and to saints connected with New Testament churches. So there's nothing written for you. You're just living under no rulership. You'll do what's right in your own eyes, will you? Well, you'll wake up in a famine. God of high heaven, who has more wisdom than you, has sent rulers and shepherds and overseers and bishops to govern and to teach
the flock.
And remember, if you're a fleet ounce, you live every day in error. And you're wrong. The outcome of that sort of thing is there'll be a famine in the land. You remember how many times we have that word, there was a famine in the land, in the book. You remember when Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees and he was brought into the land of Palestine, and God said to him, this is the land that I will give unto thee. Just when he was standing looking round and surveying the great possession that was his, given to him from God, the next verse says, there was a famine in the land. God was testing his servant. And on that occasion, Abraham went down into Egypt. And you know the terrible result of going down into Egypt. Now, on this occasion, when there was a famine in the land, a man of God, verse 1, a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. You know, he's going out from under God's care down to the land of Moab. I think the most of you in this class, you know where Moab came from. You remember the terrible sin that was committed between Lot and his daughter. And the girl had a child to her father. And she called his name Moab. Why, the whole foundation of the nation of Moab was sexual, fleshly indulgence. And so it was all its day. And for a man of God to flee from under God's care and go down to Moab, he was certainly on the wrong road. But he's going down to Moab. Now what's the result? And the name of the man was Elimelech. That's very significant because that word means God is my king. And he had a name that he wasn't living up to. And if you're a Christian tonight, and you're going down to the flesh to indulge in secret sexual things, remember you're not living up to your name. His name was God is my king, but God was his king no longer. And the name of his wife was Naomi, and that word means pleasant. She was a pleasant woman. I think she lived up to her name. We'll see in a moment or two. And the name of his two sons, Malon, and that word means sickly. And the name of the other, Chilion, and that word means pining or wasting away. You can look them up sometime in the Hebrew. You'll find they're all correct. Elimelech, God is my king. Naomi means pleasant. Malon means sickly. Chilion means pining or wasting away. And you know, you can see the results almost already in the step the man has taken. Because the woman who was called pleasant, when she came back to the land, she said, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter. My whole pleasantness was changed to bitterness through the decision of her husband. Many a good man has led a good woman down the wrong road and left her there. Because you'll find he took her down to Moab and then he died and left her in Moab. Then we'll find out that the sons were sickly and pining away. And verse 3 says, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the woman of Moab. The name of the one was Orpha, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. Malon and Chilion died also, both of them,
and the woman was left for two sons and her husband. Now when the two sons and the husband died in the land of Palestine or in the land of Israel or in the Jewish nation, you know their possessions, the inheritance, the land they owned back at home was in danger of being lost. It was only held, you know, by male members. And the husband's gone, and the two sons are gone, and the two daughters-in-law have no children, and the inheritance is in grave danger of being lost forever. Then she starts to go back again. She's on her way back now in the rest of the chapter. Verse 8. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye might find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Now, we have been looking at Israel's serious position of famine in the land. We have been looking at Elimelech's departure. Now, here is Ruth. We're coming to Ruth's decision. But here is Naomi's desire. That's the bit I'm after. You know, she had just one desire in her heart, that these girls would find rest. Now, when that expression is used in the Old Testament to a young woman, that ye may find rest, it simply means this, that Naomi wanted the young woman to have another husband, a man that they could lean upon. Find rest in the house of your husband. Go back and get married again. That's what she was saying to them, and that's something to remember as we go down the chapter. But you know, she couldn't turn Ruth. For Ruth made a great decision that day. Look at verse 16. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. What a decision. My, she stood up that day on the borderline between two countries. She looked at the old things that were behind her. She looked at the true God that lay before her, and she made a decision. Thy God shall be my God. She was coming out of Moab now and going under the wings of Jehovah. And then, the rest of the chapter, they come back to their possession. Chapter 2 commences like this. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And that word means quickness. Now, you'll notice one word in that verse, the kinsman. You see, there was a law in Israel that when a possession was about to be lost, and there was no male member of that family there to secure it, a kinsman, a near relative, could come in and buy the possession back, and that's redemption. And you know, there was a kinsman. He was a mighty man of wealth. His name was Boaz. It's another perfect picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as the kinsman redeemer. Not only as the lamb to purchase a people out of Egypt, but as the kinsman redeemer to buy a bride. That's a different side of redemption. Not only to purchase a people out of Egypt, but to buy a bride for himself. And that's just what we're about to see. This great kinsman redeemer is about to buy a bride for himself. I want you to note one or two things down chapter 2. His name is called Boaz, which means quickness, and he certainly lived up to his name. Verse 2, and Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field,
and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her harp was to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. I think that's a lovely touch there too, because that's just exactly how our Lord Jesus Christ came, through Bethlehem to the field, where he was to do a mighty work. Verse 5. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? Do you see the quickness of the man? My, he was quick to spot the stranger. And you know, our Lord Jesus Christ is just like that. Because if you're here tonight, a stranger and a foreigner, as far as the covenants of God are concerned, mind, his eye is upon you for good. He would love to bring you in, into a large place, where you could taste the fruits of the mighty work of redemption. He was quick to spot the stranger. Then the servant answered and told him who she was and why she was there. Then verse 8. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels, and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and the full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Mind you, he was quick to bless the babe in Christ. My, he encouraged her, and he spoke tender words to her, and he seemed to strengthen her, and just pointed out her position, that she'd come under the wings of Jehovah to trust. He was living up to his name, quick to spot the stranger, quick to bless the babe. And then he did something else. Verse 15. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded the young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. You see, he was quick to give to the gleaner. What a beautiful picture. He's living up to his name. Quick to spot the stranger. Quick to bless the babe. Quick to give to the gleaner. And you know, if you only glean through the pages of this book, and shut your eyes and say, Lord, show me some of the great things, the deep things of God, my, he'll be quick to give to every gleaner. He was living up to his name. And then notice the next chapter. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee? See, that's the same phrase again. She's still got this desire in her heart. She wants this young woman to find rest on the breast of the man who loves her. And she's still at it. She wants her to find rest. Now watch what she's about now. Verse 2. And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy garment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lieth down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie. And thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down. And he will tell thee what thou do. Lovely touch going down there. Do you see that Boris is doing the separating of the wheat and the chaff? Mind you, if you mark the rest of the book, he allowed some to sow, and some to plow, and some to reap. But he did the separating himself. And it's so to this day in the land of Palestine. The servants do the sowing. Servants do the reaping. Servants do the plowing. But it's the master that winnoweth the wheat. And mark, he was doing this in the night season. In the night. He did it at night. And you know, in the darkness of Calvary, the master did a work himself that will forever separate wheat and chaff. Your attitude to the cross work of Christ will determine what side of the door you'll be on in eternity. The master separates the wheat and the chaff. And then, you know, she came and did what she was told. And when she had come to that place, he said a lovely thing to her. Verse 8, and it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Do you know, at his feet is the place of blessing. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. She was after redemption. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. You know, a man couldn't say more than that, could he? I think it was a lovely touch. As she came and knelt at his feet. And you know, the desire of her heart was that the inheritance might be redeemed and that she might become his bride. And he said, Fear not, I'll do all that thou requirest. I think that was a lovely promise. But then there comes a but in it, you know. Watch it. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Isn't that strange? Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning. Now when the morning was come, we're at chapter 4. What's chapter 4, verse 1? Then went Boaz up to the gate, sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. Now mark it, there are two kinsmen sitting in the gate. Two of them. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. Now there are 12 of them in the gate now. Two kinsmen and 10 witnesses. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. That's another kinsman coming in, and he says, well, I'll redeem it. Now, what's the next word? Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also off Ruth the Moabite, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. You see, that was a law in Israel, that if a man died, left no children, his wife could get married again, and the firstborn of the second marriage would carry the name of her first husband, so that his name would be continued. That was the law in Israel. Now, when this kinsman heard this, he said in verse 6, and the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. He's out of it now. He was nearly into it, but he's out. Now watch this. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a test to money in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. Now, this is a very lovely picture of a moment of redemption. I want you to notice that there are two kinsmen in the gate. And I want you to notice that there are 10 witnesses. Do you remember when God gave the 10 commandments? As soon as he jotted the whole 10 commandments down and handed them to Moses, he said, take it to the people, this do and thou shalt live. Yes, this do and thou shalt live. And you know the 10 commandments, they represent the law. And you know, if you could keep the commandments, you could get life. But you would need to keep them from the first breath to the last. And there's not a person in this building has kept the commandments. Why, the last commandment, it makes every person here a sinner. Do you know the 10th one? Thou shalt not covet. That's the 10th one. And who's blameless? Why, all have sinned. And you know, friends, as we go backwards up the commandments, why, if people can't get what they want by coveting, they go from the 10th to the 9th. Thou shalt not bear false witness. They tell lies to get it. And if they can't get what they covet by simply coveting and telling lies, they go to the 8th one. And the 8th is, thou shalt not steal. They steal again. And if they can't get it like that, they go to the next one. Thou shalt not kill. And you know, the further we go up, the more deeper the dye and scarletness of our sins appear. And you know, the law that was given with this phrase added, this do and thou shalt live. The law's got to take its shoes off and say, I can't do it. What the law could not do, says Romans, through the weakness of the flesh. And the law takes the shoes off and says to God, I can't do it. Can't be done. And then the Redeemer steps in and says, well, I can. I can. And he becomes the kinsman redeemed. Now watch this lovely thing. Verse 9. Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. That was the buying of a bride. It was a great moment of redemption in the Old Testament. And when Jesus Christ gave his all at the place called Calvary, the old book says he loved the church and gave himself for it. And through redeeming blood and the substitutionary sacrifice, he purchased to himself a bride. He bought the bride. It's a moment of redemption. Here's another moment of redemption in the Old Testament. It's in Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32. Verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans. And it was because of this great prophecy that Jeremiah boldly made that he was put into the prison house. And Jeremiah becomes a picture of our Lord Jesus also. You know, if you take the whole book of Jeremiah, first of all, he was a picture of Christ as a preacher. For what a fearless preacher he was. Then he was a picture of Christ as a weeper. For he's called the weeping prophet. Then he's a picture of Christ as a sufferer. For he was down in the pit for so many days, suffering in the darkness of a horrible pit. And now he's a picture of Christ as the Redeemer. He's going to redeem something here. And he's redeeming it when he's in the prison. Verse 6. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanamel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, buy my field. Now, in the former two cases we looked at, the one was purchasing a people out of Egypt. The other was buying back a bride. And on this occasion, it's the freeing of a field. It's a field that's in the country of Benjamin. And at that moment, according to the first of your chapter, the king of Babylon had the land in his hands. And this inheritance was held by the enemy. And now it's being sold to a man in a prison. Now watch it. Verse 9. And I bought the field of Hanamel, mine uncle's son, that was at Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I think the 17 is significant. It's a 10 and a 7. And the 7 is the perfect number, and 10 is the number of the law. And you know the redemptive price that Christ paid at Calvary It met every requirement of divine perfection. And it met every desire of a broken law. It was a perfect price. 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribe the evidence, or as it's in my margin here, I wrote the evidence in a book and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase. Now I want you to get the hold of that. He's got an evidence of the purchase. You know, he holds it very tight. He's bought the field now. Bought it even when the enemy held it. Bought it in faith. Bought it believing that he would come back and possess it in a day to come.